So Philippians chapter 2 is our portion of scripture for tonight. I don't know if you know the name of Jay Adams or not, but Jay Adams is a Presbyterian minister in America who has written something like over 100 books, the majority of them, or many of them, on the subject of counseling. The reason why he majors on counseling is because when he went to his first congregations, he pastored a number of congregations. He discovered that the people in his congregations understood salvation okay. They knew what it was to get saved, but they couldn't understand how being saved was meant to make an impact on how they actually lived day by day. So he's written books applying the message of salvation to subjects such as marriage, family life, bringing up children, self-esteem, leadership, pastoring a congregation, anger, homosexuality, and many, many other issues that we all in different ways face in our personal lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our workplaces. And it's true, isn't it, that the gospel isn't just about getting people saved, though it is that. It's also life change. It's also about Jesus, remember, said to the disciples on the Galilean hills, on the Galilean seashore, he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Following Jesus meant he would then change them. He would then make them into something that they weren't at that stage. And Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And notice that phrase, working out your salvation. Yes, you receive salvation, but then you have to work it out. How does this apply to my marriage? How does this apply to my children? How does this apply to my job? How does this apply to the guy next door who really annoys me? How do I live it out? These are the questions that are being addressed here by the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons he needed to write in this way to this church in Philippi was because there were two women in the congregation who had fallen out with one another. Their names are given in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. One was called Euodia and one was called Syntyche. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." We're not told what it was that the two women had fallen out with each other over, but in chapter 2, verse 14, it speaks about doing everything without complaining or arguing. But it may well have been the case that these two women had had such a disagreement in the church that people started to take sides. Were you with Euodia or were you with Syntyche? It split the church. And the people on each side had got up on their high horses, and the people were in danger, as I say, of splitting the church, with maybe each side taking pot shots at the other. And this must have been so frustrating for Paul, because Paul, remember, is in prison for the gospel. He's mentioned his chains earlier on in chapter 1 a number of times. He can't go to Philippi to be a peacemaker, but he can write. And that in itself is a lesson to us. We may feel there's situations that we can't actually personally do anything about, but we maybe can write, or we maybe can get involved in some other way. I was going to say text, but texting isn't really good for resolving problems or resolving conflicts. It tends to cause more conflicts. But Paul here is writing, and he is writing this letter, and even though he's absent, he is saying to them, "Look, listen to this letter as if I'm present with you." And he says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So what he does is he shows them the attitude of Jesus Christ. This is the sort of attitude you should be taking on. This is how you should be working out the Christian gospel. This is an object lesson for the diffusing of tension and for the leading to a unified spirit within the church, if you like, to an outbreak of Christian living. Paul says, let's think about the attitude of Jesus Christ. And what an important issue this is for us to be considering as well, because attitude is such a major issue in our world as well. How often have you heard it said about somebody, I don't like their attitude? Or you've heard it said about somebody, they have a bad attitude, or they have a positive attitude, or they have a negative attitude. Your attitude is something that can make you or break you. So what about the attitude that you and I are meant to have if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul sets it out here in verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And he provides here some of the most sublime teaching on the person of Christ in the whole of the Bible. I have to say, when I come to these verses 5 to 11, it's like standing at the base of Mount Everest and someone saying to me, you have to climb that mountain. You know, it's 33,000 feet or whatever it is. I just don't fancy climbing it. I like walking in mountains, but I don't want to climb Mount Everest. It's too big. It's too high. It's too challenging. And here, if you come to verses 6 and 11 and you think these verses are straightforward, you really haven't understood them. These verses provide us with the heights of theology. These verses provide us with a view of Jesus Christ that is breathtaking in its scope as Paul sets before these people what he calls the attitude of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, let's just take it verse by verse. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto. If this were the only verse in the Bible to teach us, it would be enough to teach us about the deity of Jesus Christ, who was, before he was born, with God and equal with God. Christ did not begin at his birth at Bethlehem. Christ was equal with God from all of eternity. He was of the very nature of God, and he was with God, and was and is of the very essence of God. And whenever you start to think about that Christ was with God as the second person of the Trinity in all of eternity, Christ had every right to stay where he was. But Paul says Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, something to be precious about, if I could put it like that. So what did he do? He shifted his position. He moved. And this is key in order to solving a problem. Verses 7 and 8 says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Never in the history of the universe has there been a humbling on a scale like this. From the throne room of heaven to the feeding trough of Bethlehem. Do you ever think about that? One who was seated on the throne of heaven was laid as a baby in a manger. From the place of power, he came to being powerless. From the invincibility of heaven to the vulnerability of earth. From the robes of office to being dressed in swaddling clothes. From sitting on a throne to working at a carpenter's bench and earning his keep by the sweat of his brow. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being born in human likeness. He humbled himself. It's been well said that the great somebody became a nobody, so that nobodies like you and me could become somebodies with God. For this humbling of Jesus Christ goes even further in verse 8, for we are told that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's no wonder the book of Hebrews says angels long to look into these things. Angels stand shaking their heads and go, we don't understand this. We don't get this. For who can look at the figure of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, nailed to a cross and not be astounded? Opponents of Christianity will say that it's all just man-made, it's all just invented to dupe people. But who would ever invent the Son of God himself nailed to a cross? Nowadays, religion, so often it's all about power. Some preachers are always going on about power. But the power of God is found in God giving up power, not in wielding it, but in yielding it and dying on a cross. Nailed there like a criminal between two thieves. Who would invent this and say, this is the way, the truth, and the life? Yet the obedience of Christ in going to the cross demonstrated how necessary it was for you and for me to be saved. As Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander put it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's why Paul says next in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In some strands of Christianity, Christ is still on the cross, and the statues and the crucifixes show it. But in truth, Christ is off the cross and back on the throne of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. His name more important and more significant than that of any other person who has ever lived. All must bow to King Jesus, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the approval and to the honor and to the glory of God the Father. I think of a young boy of 11 going with his father. His father was the leading Jewish scholar in Hungary. And a Scottish Church of Scotland missionary had gone to Hungary as a missionary. His name was the Reverend John Duncan, who himself was an expert in Old and New Testament, particularly the Old Testament. Over time, the two older men met up. And the young boy went along to those meetings every time, just 11 years of age. And the Reverend John Duncan harmonized the Old Testament and the New Testament with the Jewish man to show him in all the scriptures Jesus Christ. And the little boy was listening. Meeting after meeting after meeting, conversation after conversation, this little 11-year-old boy is listening. One day at home, when the meal was about to be served, the little boy asked his father, could he give thanks before the meal? His father said he could. And as the little boy finished his prayer of thanks to God for the food, he concluded his prayer with the following words, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The penny had dropped. The boy had received Christ as his Savior and Lord. His father received Christ as Savior and Lord. And that prayer, calling upon Jesus Christ, was a sign. A sign that he had received Christ, that he had seen that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he himself went on to be a missionary, interestingly, back over in Scotland and also in England. Could I ask you tonight, have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? For this is not a luxury, this is not an option. The text says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's not advice, should bow. C.S. Lewis is famous, amongst other things, for his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The wardrobe, of course, is the way in for the children to the land of Narnia, where they encounter the lion and the witch and a host of other characters. C.S. Lewis got the idea from a little girl who was an evacuee from London during the Second World War, and she was assigned to his house in Oxford. And one day, it was an old rambling house, the Killens it was called. One day she asked him if she could climb into the old wardrobe at the house to see, quote, is there anything behind it? And he let her climb into the wardrobe, and of course there was nothing behind it. It was just a wardrobe, but it gave him the idea. And he came up with the Narnia stories that have traveled the world and have now been made into Hollywood films as well. To see if there's anything behind Christianity, you have to go through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand that this is just not words we do here on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening. To understand that this is real and this is vivid and that this is the truth of God, you have to go through the cross on which Jesus Christ was crucified, and you have to bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord. And if you do so, a whole world will open up to you. What the writer to the Hebrews calls the powers of the world to come. And the great hymn, When the Sands of Time Are Sinking, talks about not Narnia, but talks about Emmanuel's land, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When you believe on him, you will see, you will be released, you will be given your freedom, then the smile of God will come upon you. So let me go back to what I said was part of the reason why Paul was writing this letter. The falling out of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Bad attitudes abounded, probably on both sides. Paul's point is this, having given us verses 5 through to verse 11, his point is this, Jesus Christ did not puff himself up and adopt a superior attitude to those who had sinned against him on earth and say, I want nothing to do with them. If Jesus Christ had adopted that sort of an attitude, not a single one of us would be saved. We would all have been written off. We would all have been ignored and forgotten. None of us would ever have been reconciled. But though he was the one wronged, it's not you that was wronged, it was him who was wronged. He took the initiative, the first steps, and became the peace offering himself by making peace through his blood shed upon the cross. He reconciled to himself all things, says Colossians chapter 1. You see, reconciliation came through humility. Unity came through humility. Harmony came through humility. And it's very moving to grasp this outworking of the gospel, this practical applying of the gospel to life. You see, some people, they've got salvation. They're saved, and that's great, but they've still got a bad attitude. They're still prickly. They're still argumentative. They're still slow to say sorry. They're still quick to take offense. They ride around on their high horses and they expect everyone else to serve them. Paul's point is this, when you've got Jesus Christ really and truly, when you've understood the gospel really and truly, when the grace of God has come into your life really and truly, then your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It doesn't happen overnight, admittedly, but over time it should. Increasingly becoming like Jesus, who even adopted the status of slave. Do you ever feel when you're asked to do something, who do they think they are? They think I'm their slave? Jesus says, I became a slave. That's what it says. The word can be translated slave in verse 7. Taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. The gospel is really about change, you see. It's about life. It's countercultural. It goes against everything the culture says. It removes pride from the throne, and instead it installs Christ on the throne, and how the heart hates not to be first. The heart hates not to be served. The heart hates not to be fawned over, and will try to crawl back onto the throne again. Let me end as I come to an end with the story of John Steinbeck. You maybe know his name, famous American author, in no way a Christian, but he illustrates the point I'm making tonight. He was once driving from New York to Los Angeles with his wife, and along the way he decided to divert to Las Vegas. His wife, as they drove along, had a growing feeling that they had taken the wrong road, and she dared to mention it to him. John Steinbeck took no notice and drove on. Instead of Las Vegas, Nevada, they ended up in Las Vegas, New Mexico. I didn't know there were two, but there are two. So instead of Las Vegas, Nevada, they end up in Las Vegas, New Mexico. The two cities are 700 miles apart. Steinbeck was so furious to be proven wrong that he drove the 700 miles to Las Vegas, Nevada, in silent rage and didn't speak to his wife for the next 5 days. A man unable to humble himself, a man unable to admit he was wrong, very, very far from the spirit of Jesus Christ and from the attitude of Jesus Christ. But he was just a worldly man. Let me ask you tonight, are you a Christian, but you still have a worldly spirit, a worldly attitude? Because the gospel has to change us as people. It's much more than getting saved. It's about restoring the image of Jesus Christ, becoming like Christ in character, like Christ in business dealings, like Christ in personal conversations, like Christ in how I treat my spouse if I have one, and how I treat my children if I have any, like Christ in how I treat even my dog or my cat. Once heard of a man who got saved, and when he went home into the house, the dog bit him because it was the first time he had gone home and he wasn't drunk, and the dog didn't know him. You see, this is why one of the reasons we call the gospel the good news. It is good news. It renovates the heart. It's like a builder renovating a building, maybe an old rundown building with a leaky roof, damp floors, rotten window frames, plaster falling off, electrics out of date, plumbing broken. But within months, within a year, it's a new building. A new owner has moved in, and you wouldn't believe what it was before. Brothers and sisters, if you keep the humility of Christ before you at all times and fix your eyes on Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, that will humble you. That will correct your bad attitudes. It'll correct my bad attitudes. It'll banish your bad moods. It will refresh your heart. It's not easy, but it is the challenge of the gospel. And those of us who tonight claim to be Christians ought to have the attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And if we're not Christians tonight, surely the challenge is to hear what Christ Jesus is like, a man unlike any other. We have a teaching week coming up in November, and that's what we're calling it, the man unlike any other. Because he is the man unlike any other man. Men can let you down, women can let you down, but Christ will never let you down. He will treat you in a way that is appropriate. He will treat you in a way that is holy. He will treat you in a way that honors rather than degrades. There is no one like Jesus Christ who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May that be the case in your life and in mine, and may it be the case to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage of Scripture, Lord, which just dwarfs us, Lord, as we try to think it out tonight and as we try, Lord, to grasp the meaning and the message of it. Father, it just reminds us of the wonder of our salvation and just how wondrous is Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have the attitude of Christ, that, Lord, we would indeed glorify him who gave up all for us. Continue with us in our service, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.